We live in a world that is angry. You know this. If you turn on the news, you see protests in the streets, protests in churches, riots at the Capitol, nations waging war and angry at each other. Scroll through social media and you see rage at the government, rage at the church, rage at anybody who dares to tell us how we should live. But if we're honest, this rebellion isn't just out there in the world. It's in here too. It's in the teenager who rolls her eyes at her parents because she doesn't like their rules. It's in the man who resents his boss because he doesn't like being told what to do. It's in the heart of everybody who hears God's commands and says, "Who are you to tell me how I should live my life?" But brothers and sisters, this isn't something new. This anger, rage, rebellion, it's as old as human history. And 3,000 years ago, a psalmist looked around at the world that he was living in, seeing this same rage, this same anger, and he asked a question. Why do the nations rage? This is the question of Psalm 2. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. And while you're turning there, some observations and things that we should understand about what this psalm is. Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Peter and John attribute the writing to David, though in the Hebrew Old Testament, there is no author ascribed to it. It is a royal psalm that was likely read or recited or sung at the coronation of the Israelite kings throughout the centuries. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 actually form the gateway into the entire Psalter. So this is still an introductory psalm that leads us into the rest of the psalms. I hope you'll see that as we consider the text this morning. Last week we looked at two paths. This week we're going to look at two kingdoms. And a few things I want us to understand here is that this psalm has almost a dramatic structure to it. So it reads like a scene in a play. And I want us to move through the scene here from setting to characters to conflict, climax, and ultimate resolution. We have four voices that speak in this psalm, and we'll highlight them as we walk through it. And it starts here, the setting, with the world's rebellion. Look here at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The psalmist begins with a question, and he says, "Why? Why do the nations rage? Why are you so angry?" And where is this anger directed to? What is the source of this anger? The psalmist asks. Well, it's clear here in verses 1 through 3, it's against God. The nations rage in anger against God. But why? Well, this reveals something to us about the human condition. Human nature. You use that term, that means a bad thing. The human condition in its natural state opposes God. Think about it. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, they fell from a state of grace into a state of sin and misery. And you know what happens? They became sinners. And you know what happens when one sinner and another sinner come together? You know what they make? A sinner. The only thing that I am sure of to tell you is that when a mom and dad have a child, I can't tell you what the child's going to look like. I can't tell you if it's going to be a boy or a girl. But the one prediction that I can be 100% correct in is that it will come out a sinner. If you've ever worked in the nursery, been in a daycare, come over to the Soul's house or the Majikas on a night of community group. I'm not putting the children down, but I am saying that sinners do what? They sin. Romans 8:7 tells us, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And speaking of sinners sinning, I'll tell you something that you probably don't know. You don't have to teach it. No, you knew that, right? Again, you don't have to teach somebody how to sin. I was never taught how to dishonor my parents, how to lust, how to steal, how to lie, how to covet. In fact, it came very natural to me. And the more I practiced it in my life, the better I got at it. Can any of you agree? Who taught you to sin? No, in fact, when it gets back to thinking about children, we spend our lives civilizing barbarians and disciplining sinners to not sin. We must train them in the way of righteousness. Why? Because naturally, they're good at that already. And left to ourselves, we make a really good job of sinning. This is humanity in its natural state. So why do the nations rage? Because it's just who they are in their natural state. And you know what happens when you get sinners and you start getting them all together and you form them into a nation? They start to do irrational things. You see that even in Genesis, the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower to God. What are you thinking? Irrational things happen when groups of sinners formed into nations come together. They do things like this: take counsel together against God and his anointed. This word here in 2, this anointed, speaking of Israel's king. Historically, in this context, it's David who wrote this psalm. And here comes the lie of the ages. The nations say this: let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's being stated here? Well, bonds and cords, these are constraints. And so let me interpret this for you. What's being stated here is the nations are raging because they see that God's ways are oppressive and that God's rule stifles. So here's the lie of the ages. True freedom comes when we are liberated from God and his king. If we can just get ourselves out from underneath God and out from underneath his king's rule, we will find freedom. We hear it phrased in our day, that Christianity following all those rules, that's just oppressive legalism. Some versions of it is, but not the true gospel. And so the lie of the ages, to gain freedom, we need to be liberating ourselves from God and his king. This is the heart of liberation theology. So the world's rebellion here, the psalmist asks the question, the world's rebellion comes against God's authority. They do not want God's law. They reject God's king, and they see God's commands as restrictions. Do this, do this, don't do this. It's all rules. So why do the nations rage? The psalmist asks. It is because of the desire for autonomy. Autonomy, self-rule, self-law, auto, self, nomos, law. This, to be a ruler of my own life, to be the master of my own destiny. So they rage against someone that would rule over them. They want a king, but one that gives them whatever they wish, whenever they want it. But we need to see that this is not just a problem that was surrounding Israel 3,000 years ago and why the nations were raging against Israel and against David. No, what began in the garden was happening here 3,000 years ago and is alive and well in our lives today. It is the desire to be our own masters. But here's the irony. The lie says, to gain freedom, liberate yourself from God. The irony is that true freedom comes in submission to God. Is that the very things that the nations are rejecting are the things that bring forth freedom, security, and life. But this rebellion here is not in the abstract. It's in our meeting rooms. It's in our living rooms. It's in our politics, and it's also in our personal lives. Have you ever been angry at someone before in your life? And then you read your Bible, and it says, love your neighbor. And you think, but I'm angry at that person. But God's word says, love your neighbor. And you think, yes, I know I'm commanded to love my neighbor, but I don't want to because I'm angry at that person. Is this too real for you, or is this only experienced in my life? Yes, we know what the Bible says, and we know what we should do, but sometimes the flesh is waging war. Or how about this? You read the passage that says, bless those that persecute you and love your enemies. And you think, man, I can't even love my friends. I'm struggling there. Now I got to love people that don't like me, that hate me. Yes, that's what God's word says to you. And inwardly, we push back. Now, we might not be raging outwardly like the nations, but there might be a little bit of rage in there, a little bit of rebellion. Because the flesh says, I don't want to. Or how about somebody that has hurt you and wronged you? Three strikes, they're out, right? They're a serial offender. They've done this to you three times. And Peter says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? Seven's a lot. How about 7 times 70? You know what that means? You're like 490. You're like, man, that person got to 491. They're done. If you've counted that far, you've missed the point. How many times do we struggle when it's strike three? And inwardly, we kind of rage a little bit. So the rebellion is out there, but sometimes it's a lot closer to home too. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can fall back into those patterns. We can fall back into that trap. When we feel like God's commands are constraints and the flesh rebels within us. When we struggle for control in our own lives and we want to hold on to what Jesus died for, we can rebel. And then the question arises, even in our own lives, who really rules? Who is your king? Well, let's see here how, as the scene moves on, how God responds to the world's rebellion. And we see his sovereign response. Verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Observe this. He sits. This is important. Observe the posture of God in relation to the world's rebellion. The world's rebellion does not even cause him to stand up in heaven. This means he is not alarmed. He's not put on notice when things seem to be going crazy out there. So he sits in the heavens. He is above all of the rebellion. He is above it all. He sees. As nations rebel and shake their fist against God, we are told that he laughs and he holds them in derision. This is satirical language here. It's as though the psalmist is saying that God sees the world's rebellion as absolutely absurd. Their attempts to oppose him and dethrone his king are futile. You see, God's hand was on David. God appointed him as his king. To oppose him was not a good idea. It's as though God is saying here in this passage, you've got to be kidding me. You know, I like to banter with my children. Some of them dish it out back and forth. Well, there's one in particular that when the bantering goes on, this one likes to let me know that they can take me out. I'd make the same response. And so the banter goes on, you know, I can take you out. And I just think in the same way, you got to be kidding me. Listen, I'm not all powerful, but I'm more powerful than that person. Think about the nations as they rage against their creator. You've got to be kidding me. Understand this. To rebel against God is to invite his wrath. This is what verse 5 tells us. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but his anger is real. We are not to trifle with the living God. He will act, as we see here in Psalm 2. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Evil will not prevail. Although, if we're honest, when we look around at the world, when we see Christians getting persecuted and martyred in Africa, when we see things going from bad to worse, when evil seems to triumph, sometimes in our hearts we do ask the question, where are you, God? Is this the way that things are going to be? Who really rules? Let me remind you what the psalmist says. God is in control. Remember that. He is seated in the heavens, and he will not tolerate rebellion forever. So, we must ask the question, then what is God's plan for all the rebellion in the world, all the wickedness in the world? How is he going to respond to this cosmic rebellion that is mentioned here in verses 1 through 3? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer. And if we're tracking this scene, we are moving towards the climactic event here of Psalm 2. And the answer here is absolutely stunning. Verse 6, as for me, the Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here is the Lord's plan for cosmic rebellion. It is God's king to rule and to reign. So Christian, take heart. You can watch the news. You can see all the craziness, people disappearing, crazy islands, all the stuff that's happening, all the bad stuff out there, and it can cause you to be discouraged. You could see where there's government opposition, and it can cause you to fear for your life. You can see where Christians are dying, and it can cause you to question, should I be bold? Listen, do not be afraid. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Stand boldly. Evil will not prevail. Amen. Now, for a season, and if you're looking through a microscope, you might see a rise in evil. It will not win. Light will overcome darkness. Amen. God has a plan. So if you are fearful, remember these things. God sees, God is in control, and God has a plan. And that will never change. Rebellion doesn't get the last word. So how has God's plan worked out in the world? You see this through the third voice here in this psalm, through the Son's royal decree. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. Here comes the third voice. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Observe the language here. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This certainly connects to David and what the Lord said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Write that down. We're not going to turn there. But this is his promise to David, his covenant, the Davidic covenant that's being worked out there. He says to David, speaking of Solomon who will come after him, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So contextually, historically, we apply this psalm to David as God's king to rule in righteousness. And friends, you need to understand, this is a staggering claim here. In the monotheistic monarchy of Israel, God is publicly declaring that the king of Israel is his adopted son. Now, in the other ancient Near Eastern cultures and monarchies around, they would reference that kings were like sons of the gods. Even Nebuchadnezzar uses that language. But here in Israel, Yahweh, the one true God, is declaring that the king is his representative on earth. And that he should live out that relationship in the way that he acts, in the way that he rules. Israel's king is God's chosen representative on earth. It's his vice regent. So that when the king of Israel speaks in accordance with God's word and God's rules, he speaks on behalf of the authority of God. In essence, to oppose the king was to oppose God. And so historically, this speaks of David. This speaks of Solomon. But understand, the stakes are high here. To be God's chosen representative, his adopted son ruling in the monarchy, meant that you must live and act in accordance with justice and righteousness. So what happens in the history of Israel? Well, you see, after Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and all the kings, they don't do so good. And it is why the nation of Israel goes into exile. God judges the kings that failed in their responsibility to be his representatives on earth. And they end up exiled, conquered, humiliated by the nations that rage. Comes full circle. But we must recognize something here about this text. It cannot just speak about Israelite kings because none of them fulfilled Psalm 2. Somewhere in our world on Friday night or Saturday morning, Psalm 2 was preached in a synagogue. And the message of Psalm 2 went something like this: do not fear, trust God, he has a plan, follow the Torah. And that message is an injustice to Psalm 2 because it is an incomplete message. But it is the same text that we have before us now. So what completes Psalm 2 then? Well, think about this. Look at the text. The king of Psalm 2 has the nations for his heritage. No king was ever given that. The king of Psalm 2 rules to the ends of the earth. You can read your entire Old Testament. The borders of Israel never expanded to the ends of the earth. No Israelite king ever truly embodied what it meant to be God's son. Think about David, a man after God's own heart. Tracking, doing well, Bathsheba moment. Think about Solomon. He turned his heart away from the Lord and worshiped other gods. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the list goes on. No Israelite king ever embodied what it meant to be God's son. So the question we need to ask of Psalm 2 is, who is the king? Who is the king that is described here? I'm not going to impose something on the text that's not already there. Track the language of Psalm 2. Go back, look at verse 2. First, it's the Lord's anointed. It is his anointed. Verse 6, my king. Verse 7, my son. Now let's put this together. The king of Psalm 2, the one of Psalm 2, is the anointed king who is also the son of God, who will rule the nations and has all authority in heaven and on earth. So let me ask you, who is the king of Psalm 2? It is Jesus, the Messiah. This word anointed means Messiah. And we're not imposing some Christian reading on the Old Testament text here. In fact, Paul knew this. I'm going to give you some references, write them down so you can see this, but I hope your heart just burns within you as you recognize and see what Psalm 2 is telling us. In Acts chapter 13, verse 32, the Apostle Paul says these words. I mean, this is gold. This is the stuff that I live for. This was like one of the best weeks of sermon prep and study. I was on fire for this. Hear Paul's words in Acts 13. He says, "And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So track this. What Paul says here is that Psalm 2:7 is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he connects this begotten sonship to the resurrection. We could look at that and say, well, there's proof. Oh, no, the evidence is much more than that. Let's keep going. Peter does it as well in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. This is a prayer that he gives to the Lord after he's just been persecuted and beaten for the faith. He says, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." Let me just pause there. Here's the doctrine of inspiration. Peter says, he's talking about Psalm 2, that through the mouth of David, said by the Holy Spirit. So you have the divine, you have the human author of the text, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the divine author. And so Psalm 2 is written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God's word to us. And this is what he quotes. He says, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Tracking the language here, isn't this verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2? Now Peter turns it and says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So Peter says, verses 1 and 2 is the crucifixion of Jesus, because the nations raging are the Gentiles, it's the Jews, it's Pontius Pilate, it's everybody that had a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. But he also gives this interesting line, that your hand predestined to take place, that was your plan. The Lord sits in heaven and laughs. They thought they were killing Jesus. The Lord was saving humanity. This would be enough for us. Oh, but let us give it one more. The author of Hebrews, unknown, he leans into this as well in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And he says, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Okay, this is what the author of Hebrews is doing. Is he is talking about the eternal relationship of Jesus to the Father. Yes, David was like a son adopted by God. Solomon was like a son, but the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is the son. This is what theologically we talk about as eternal generation. This is the eternal sonship of Jesus. He never became the Son of God. He was always, from eternity past, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. It did not happen at his incarnation. It did not happen at his baptism. It did not happen in his crucifixion. It did not happen in his resurrection. Jesus has always eternally been God the Son. At the resurrection is when God publicly declared and vindicated Jesus as the enthroned king. Okay, I hope I've convinced you Psalm 2 is about Jesus. Now, let's go back into the context of Psalm 2 and keep it there. What is God's plan for a rebellious world? It is to send forth his king, his son, to rule and to reign. Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So one might think, you get to verse 9, and that's a fitting in to Psalm 2. What is God's plan for the rebellious nations? To raise up a king who will judge them and rule them in righteousness, He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king, will rule and reign. And that is true and that is good. But that's not how this psalm ends. And there are some in Christian extreme circles that wish and look for the rule and reign of Jesus to smite the rebels. Let me be very clear to you. Apart from God's grace, you are one of them. And remember what you once were, because we were all once the heathen and the nations that raged in our own hearts. Praise God, Psalm 2 doesn't end in verse 9. If it ends there, it's terrifying. Rebels crushed, enemies destroyed. But God's not finished speaking here. Yes, there is reality of judgment for the wicked. Psalm 1 tells us that. The way of the wicked will perish. But there is one more twist in this dramatic scene that I want you to see here. We would expect it to end in verse 9. But God does something that we should, that it's just, at this point we know, but is unexpected. He gives out an invitation to the rebellious. Because Psalm 2 doesn't end in law, but grace. Notice with me the saving response. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's the response. God reaches out to the rebellious and offers reconciliation. It's as though the Lord is saying here in Psalm 2, I have revealed my plan to you, you wicked and rebellious people. I sent forth my Son. Now here's what you need to do. Psalm 2 calls for a gospel response. And we see it in three movements here. First, pay attention. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. Let's make this personal. Do not harden your heart to God's word. Do not harden your heart to God's gospel. Do not harden your heart to God's warnings. Pay attention. Second, turn to the Lord. He says, serve the Lord and rejoice. Now remember how they started. They're raging. We want to get away from underneath of the Lord's rule and oppression. And God says, no, you need to turn to me, not away from me. Serve me with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe. God's not pushing the nations away. He's inviting them in. Do the opposite of what you started with. This is a call to repentance, to turn away from sin and rebellion and turn to the Lord. Third movement, embrace Jesus. Kiss the Son. In the ancient world, kissing a king's ring or his feet was an act of submission and loyalty. So this is what it is. It's saying, come to Jesus. Embrace the Son. Submit your life to him. Submit all that you are to all that he is. And there you will find life. To kiss the Son is to pledge your allegiance to him. And it is to bow the knee to Jesus and serve him as king. So who is your king? Who is your king today? Friends, I want us to see that this is the love of the Father put on display for us. That he invites rebels to his will to come. And he sends his Son to die for them so that they might live for him. So where are you today? Jesus could be your Savior today. Or he could be your judge tomorrow. Heed the warning here of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Two kingdoms. The kings of this world, the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of heaven. Which one do you belong to? Who is your king? Notice how the psalm ends. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Remember how Psalm 1 began? All you have to do is scan over. Blessed is the man. They bracket each other. Because Psalm 1 tells us, as the entrance into the Psalter, the way to live is by embracing God's word. Psalm 2 tells us the way of life is submitting to God's Son. Walk in the word, submit to the Son. Live the blessed life. Find your blessing and refuge in Jesus. You cannot have one without the other. So what does it mean to take refuge in Jesus? It is to find safety, security, provision, protection. It's that we can sing, "He will hold me fast," and mean it, because we know it to be true. It's as simple as this. He saves. And his salvation is not temporary, brothers and sisters. It's for eternity. By the act of one man giving his life as a ransom for many, he has secured for us a salvation that will last for eternity. Take refuge in him. Don't play games with God. Don't put off tomorrow what should be done today. If you are not, and you have not, submitted your life to Jesus Christ, Paul says, behold, today is the day of salvation. You do not know what walking out that door and what tomorrow brings. Kiss the Son. So, here's the structure of Psalm 2. It's man, God, Christ, response. This is the gospel according to Psalm 2. So who really rules? We sang about it all morning. Jesus does. And he is returning to gather his people and, yes, to judge the nations. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with, here it is, the rod of iron. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Savior, he is King, and he is the Judge. So is he your King? And for those of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus, take heart. Your King is coming back. Rebellion will not prevail. Light will overcome darkness. You are safe, finding refuge in the Son. For those of us, or for those of you who are still standing in rebellion, today is the day. Kiss the Son. Find refuge in him. Be blessed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Son, who reigns and rules, who is returning to take us home. Until that day, Lord, may we be found faithful, vigilant, abiding, and proclaiming this kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.